This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
It's both a joy and a very sober challenge to bring the word this evening, and I wrestled for a couple of weeks really with what to bring, what to have as my text. But I did finally land on something, so I won't be shooting entirely from the hip here tonight. But in the past couple of years, Amy and I have had a few opportunities to sit down with brothers and sisters in Christ who were going through deep waters, who were going through difficult times, and to talk with them, to listen, to pray, sometimes just to weep. And we've been reminded often how necessary it is in those difficult times, and really at all times, that we return our gaze to the Lord, and that we look to Him in dependence, that we wait for Him to be still, for our souls to be still before Him. And also the need to continually preach that to our own hearts, right, and to exhort one another in that. It's so easy to get our eyes on our own concerns or our own strengths or the resources around us or the problems around us and to get our gaze off of the Lord. So that's what I'd like to address tonight. This issue of having our hearts being dependent upon God alone. Tonight we'll look at a psalm that emphasizes this dependence, and my prayer is that it will be an encouragement to each of our hearts. So turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, it's a short psalm, and we will read it together, but before we do, while you're turning there, let me go ahead and introduce one of the key or signature words of this psalm, and that is the word only. And I think it was difficult for the translators to represent in English the emphasis that this psalm places on this word because of the way we structure our sentences. But it's important to know that this little word only in Hebrew is the first word in 6 out of 12 verses here. And that's verses 1 and 2, 4 and 5, 6 and 9. And this word is a challenging little particle. I'm no Hebrew scholar, but from what I read, it's a little word that can be translated in multiple ways as only or truly or surely or verily, certainly, alone. It can even be translated as nevertheless or the little word but. So it can be translated multiple ways, and it's usually the context that determines what the appropriate translation is. In the King James, 4 of the 6 times here it is translated as only. And probably the other 2 times, ideally, also would have been translated as only. And you'll see as we go through the psalm how that is definitely the emphasis of this psalm. It is drawing our attention and our dependence to the Lord alone. So if there were a part of speech called an emphasizer, and there's not, I just made that up, but if there were, that's what this would be. Right? This word, no matter how it's translated, it draws strong attention to the words to which it relates. So it really focuses the attention in on the point that's being made in the surrounding words. And you'll see that in this text. As the psalm emphasizes that God is the only proper object of our dependence. And in the process, David, as he writes this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, systematically removes all of the other things from our view, right? All the other things on which we might place our dependence. God is elevated, all these other resources are diminished until we get to the point where God alone is what our hearts are resting upon. Him only. So let me read the psalm. This is the King James Version, approximately. I have taken the liberty to restructure the sentences slightly to try to demonstrate that emphasis of this word only, right? To get that back into the front of each of these verses where it appears that way in Hebrew. Psalm 62. Only upon God does my soul wait. From Him cometh my salvation. Only He is my rock and my salvation. My defense, I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall and a tottering fence. Only do they consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. Only upon God, my soul, wait thou, for my expectation is from him. Only he is my rock and my salvation, my defense, I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Only vanity are men of low degree, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once, two things have I heard, that power belongeth unto God, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord to bless this time and bless his word. Lord, we rejoice tonight in your word, and your word says that if any man speaks, it should be as the oracles of God, and truly no man is up to that challenge, least of all myself. So tonight, Lord, we pray that the ministry would be of the power that you give. And we pray, Lord, that our confidence would be in your word, which never returns to you empty. And we pray, Lord, that tonight you would comfort our hearts and that you would enlighten our darkness and that you would cause us to rejoice as we see, Lord, how worthy you are of being our sole resource, the sole one upon whom we defend or depend. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we will work through the psalm kind of verse by verse. Before I do that, I do want to give just a couple of remarks about the context, the historical context of the psalm, and then its structure. In terms of context, the answer is we don't really know. So this will be brief. Unlike some psalms, you know, where we are told in the introduction to the psalm what the exact context was, we're not told that here. We do know it was written by David. And many commentators and scholars believe that it was written during Absalom's rebellion, during his attempted coup, if you will. And if you look at verses 3 and 4 and 9 and 10, especially in verse 4 about the use of the mouth, the blessing outwardly, but the cursing inwardly, and the casting down from the position of height or excellence, you can begin to see, you know, that how Absalom did that, right? He used his tongue to flatter the people and win them over to his side, and really his intent there was to undercut his father's rule in the kingdom. So it's entirely possible that that is the context, but we don't know for sure. But at any rate, the context does appear to be a situation in which David was in very real physical danger, in a military context, some difficult situation. He finds himself under attack. There are a lot of military words in this psalm. There are soldier words, there are rocks and defenses and walls and counsel and refuge and fencing and those kinds of words that are used throughout the psalm. So it seems he was in very real danger. And in that danger, he is wrestling with where to rest his hope, right, where to rest his dependence. And then also a quick word about the structure. You may have noticed the little divisions in there with the musical slash poetic notation, Selah. We're all familiar with that word of emphasis for pause and reflection. Not a lot of clarity around exactly what it means, but we know it has something to do with that. So there are three stanzas, verses 1 through 4, 5 through 8, and 9 through 12. That's typically how this is divided. The first section I have called the testimony of a depending soul. The second one, which is verses 5 through 8, are exhortations for the depending soul. And then verses 9 through 12, the last section, is the upward look of the depending soul. So we'll look at the psalm in that order. We'll look at it in these three sections. First, David's testimony of his own dependence. Secondly, his exhortation to depend to his own heart, to others. And then lastly, this upward look where he turns his eyes toward the great object of his dependence. All right, verse 1. We're finally there. David says, only, if we restructure that sentence and assume that consistent translation of the word, only upon God does my soul wait. From him comes my salvation. And I didn't structure it this way to try to rival Jeff this morning, and I will not be giving you the particular lexicon references, but we will be looking at a lot of the meanings of words tonight. I know for me, kind of like Jeff mentioned this morning, I tend to kind of accept some of these words at face value. I grew up in a home where the scriptures were read, and sometimes the meaning and intent of the passage, to me, at least, is lost in a casual reading. I don't pick up on some of the nuances of these words. And one of the words I believe I've often misread in Scripture is this word, wait, here in verse 1. And I don't know about you, but when I read that word, I think of time. You know, we live in a now society. We're in an Insta culture, if you will. We transfer money on our smartphones with three taps while we walk across the kitchen to microwave the Pop-Tart. You know, we want to live like millionaires in our 30s and retire at 45, and we don't wait for anything. And the word almost has a negative connotation to it when we hear it. I think it often conjures up a feeling that is less than positive because we don't like to wait. And even in English, the word wait can have multiple senses. And we talk about waiting tables, so it can talk about, you know, serving or attending to something. But generally, when we hear the word wait, I think it brings up this idea of time. And there are places in the scriptures, both Old Testament and New, where the word wait is used, and there are a couple of other words that are translated as wait that do have that sense of time. That's the meaning. It's really a focus on time. You need to wait over a period of time. But that's not really the meaning of this word here in Psalm 62. When David says, "Only upon God does my soul wait," the word is the Hebrew word dumiyah, and it is a word that literally means silence. It means stillness. It means quiet. And one definition I read I thought was really good. It says, it means to be so still and mute as to be absolutely noiseless. So, admittedly, you cannot have stillness and silence in the absence of time. But they occur in time. If you were still for 0 seconds, you never stopped moving. If the music was silent for 0 seconds, it never stopped. Right? So waiting does have that edge of meaning, if you will, this word, because stillness and silence happen in the context of time. You can't be still and silent without time. But the emphasis is not on time. That's not the focus of this particular word. So David basically here is saying, my soul stills itself before God, or my soul sits in silence before God. And he says, why? He says, because it's from him that my salvation comes, not anywhere else, but from him. That word salvation, deliverance, sometimes translated help, it's Yeshua. That's a word that should sound familiar to us. Then he says in verse 2, only he, again, is my rock and my salvation. And this word rock could be translated as cliff, but it isn't referring to a boulder on which you stand. It's referring to more of an overhanging ledge or like a precipitous edge to crouch under. So it's more of an overhanging shelter concept, this word rock. It doesn't emphasize any idea of altitude. It's about overhang and shelter. Then he says, God is also his defense. And this is another word that quite literally could be translated as cliff. But it has the exact opposite meaning. It does contain the idea of altitude, and it's a high and lofty place being raised up for protection. So God alone is David's protection in the low place, right, when he needs a protection to crouch under. And God alone is his protection in the high place when he needs to be raised up and lifted up above the assaults of his enemies. So every place of safety that David needs in every context, whether that's a low shelter or high ground, that is a provision from God and only from him. So David says this is what God provides for him. This is what David says God is actually for him. And God here is, it's Elohim, the self-existing God, and that's true all the way down into verse 12 in this psalm. So this protection, this defense, this right defense or appropriate protection for every circumstance, every situation is from God. So that's why he looks to God. And then David concludes at the end of verse 2 that because of God's Yeshua or God's help, he will not be greatly moved, or he will not be notably made to waver, or he will not be materially shaken or significantly made to slip. And that is his confidence. So then in verse 3, in the middle of this testimony here, he turns toward his enemies. And again, we don't know if that's Absalom's insurrection or if that's some other group of enemies. But he turns toward them and addresses them. And sometimes I wish that we did know, you know, the exact context. But on the other hand, we do know that we as believers are sometimes called to suffering and to tribulation, to difficulty. We also, if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer. We will suffer persecution. And we always have our three chief enemies, right? We always have the world. We always have the flesh. We always have the devil. Our bodies are always living under this curse until the promised redemption occurs. Right? There are relationships that are affected by sin. There's spiritual warfare. There's shame from our own sin and failures. There's the conforming pressure of the world. So these are all attacks and difficulties that we can suffer as believers in this world. So we know that this psalm can be applied to our particular situation. And David says that these enemies imagine mischief. He charges them with this charge, that they imagine mischief against him. And it could probably be better translated, really. It's not so much a thing that happens in their mind as it is what they are doing as a group to him. So they're rushing in upon him like kind of a crazy mob. It's sort of a disorderly rush of attack. It's a violent assailing, if you will, from multiple sides and all of these different enemies coming in to attack him. But he's confident that they will be thrown down, that they will be overcome, they'll be dashed to pieces, just like they were a wobbly fence or, you know, a wall that's already leaning over. They will be destroyed. They will not be effective in their attack. But one of their primary tools, the weapon to which they resort, it talks about in verse 4, is untruth. It is deception. It's speaking those things that sound good, but that are intended actually to harm. And I think our battles are often fought in exactly the same way, aren't they? I think in the heat of the battle, we sometimes find ourselves thinking things and saying things that sound right, but that fundamentally are contrary to the truth of the help, the rock that we have in the Lord. Contrary to what we know to be true about the goodness of God. And I think sometimes we can flatter ourselves speaking these good things, and we're not alert, we're not being diligent, as Jeff was talking about this morning, with that sober-mindedness, and so we find ourselves caught in the fray completely unexpectedly, unawares. And I think other times we despond, and we think we have no help, we have no resource, we have no hope in the battle. But either way, that's the enemy tearing at that high place on which God has placed us. It's the enemy tearing us down from that high place that we have in God's goodness and in God's help, in that Yeshua, that salvation that God alone provides. So then David wraps up this first stanza here with that word Selah again. Think on these things, pause and reflect. It's a very fitting conclusion to this testimony here of his soul. Not to reflect on the untruth, not to reflect on the deception and the lies that come from the enemies, but to reflect on who God is and on the help that God is for him. So he says, sit and consider, look to the Lord, very appropriate in the use of that word, wait, to depend, to sit, to be still, to be quiet before the Lord. And that brings us to the second stanza here, beginning in verse 5. And at first glance, verses 5 and 6 appear to just be a repetition of verses 1 and 2, but there are a couple of key differences, and I'll point those out, at least the ones that occurred to me. First of all, in verse 5, he says again, only upon God, my soul, wait thou. And we realize that this has moved from being a testimony to being an exhortation, and it's an exhortation to his own soul. And the word wait is essentially the same word as in verse 1, but it's slightly modified into the command form, right? And he is presenting this to his own soul as a direction, as an exhortation, as a mandate to his own soul that he needs to wait upon God. Again, not necessarily referring to time, but referring to stillness, referring to quietness, that submission and looking to the Lord. So he says, essentially, my soul, be silent and still before God alone. And that reminds me of Psalm 131, the little three-verse psalm where David says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted, that's this word, this wait word right there. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forever. And what a wonderful exhortation. And I would suggest that in those times when we find ourselves not being sufficiently still before the Lord, not being sufficiently quiet before him, when we can tell that we're striving, when we can tell that we're churning, that often if we stop and reflect, it's because we have taken on matters that are too profound for us, right? There are matters that are better left to the wisdom and the providence of the Almighty God. But back to Psalm 62 here, in verse 5, after instructing his own soul to be silent and still, David tells his soul why it should be silent and still. And back in verse 1, he says, for from him cometh my salvation. But in verse 5, he says, for my expectation is from him. And that's a different word. It's a beautiful word. It's usually translated as hope, but at its core is this idea of a binding cord or a rope. The word is built off of that concept of a cord that binds one thing to another. And again, usually translated as hope. So David here, I think, is saying God has provided him with an anchor line. God has provided him with a rope of hope, if you will, to everything that he needs. Right, that it is all found in God, and there's this hope, this expectation that binds him to the fulfillment of that in the Lord, and that binding rope itself, that hope is from the Lord, and that is a gift from the Lord. And so he directs his own soul then toward that rope, toward that hope, that binding cord, and he repeats then, only he is my rock and my salvation. My defense, I shall not be moved. And there's no greatly there. There's no significantly or materially there, just I shall not be moved. So I think we can see that just with this simple step of exhorting his own heart, David's faith, his hope is being strengthened. And he goes from saying that he will not be greatly moved to saying that with this binding cord of expectation to the goodness of the God that he is looking to, that he will not be shaken at all. He will not be moved at all. So this is strength through being still. This is strength through quietness. It's strength through acknowledging complete dependence upon God and really instructing his own soul in that dependence. So David, as he strengthens in verse 7 here, he turns and exults in God, in this God who is his resource. And verse 7 utilizes a feature of Hebrew poetry, which is to place both the object, the primary object that's being discussed both at the beginning and the ending of the phrase. And we do that in English, usually more in terms of a composition or a speech. There's the introduction and the conclusion, and generally, if it's well done, all the most important points will be captured in that introduction and conclusion, and the body in the middle fills it out and provides more understanding and more information. But if you focus on the introduction and conclusion, you won't miss the main point. And David does that here in this verse with his emphasis on God, God only, God alone. We've been reading those phrases, and here he says, in God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And so he encapsulates those parallel lines with that phrase in God to show the evidence or to evidence his emphasis really on that particular word. He has multiple descriptions for God here: salvation, glory, strength, and refuge. Two of those are being reintroduced. They're introduced earlier in the passage, and then two are new. And the two that are new descriptions here are glory and refuge. And a glory is a reference to weight. It's literal interpretation would have to do with physical weight, like mass weight you would weigh in a scales. But when it's used my understanding is that when it's used in a metaphorical sense, it's always positive, and it's referring to great honor, great significance, great weight in terms of significance. And so God, he says, is his great significance, his meaningful honor is found in God, and God is his refuge. And the idea of refuge, such as hiding under the cliff, we talked about that, that idea has been present, but this is a new word, this word that's introduced here, and it's more of a structure that's built in which one can take shelter or take refuge. And it's the same word that's used in Psalm 46 when David says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It's the same one he uses in Psalm 91 when he says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. And it's also the one used in Isaiah chapter 25 where Isaiah writes, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. So that's this word, refuge, which God is. So then David, kind of after this verse 7, kind of an exclamatory exultation in his God, he turns very sharply, very crisply, this is a sharp angle in the psalm, to the people who are around him, and he addresses them. And he's suddenly not only exhorting his own heart to dependence, but he's exhorting them to greater dependence upon the Lord as well. And he says, trust in him, beginning of verse 8. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Trust in him at all times. And that word trust is a word of hiding. But it's a really interesting word. It's not hiding like cowering. That wouldn't be a synonym for this word hiding. It's a confident hiding. It's almost an awkward combination of concepts in that word trust. But really, trust is a better word for it than hide, because it communicates those ideas. You're resting in something, but there's no fear there. There's trust there. There's confidence. There's boldness in that hiding. So he says, trust in him now, and not just now, but at all times, in every season, anytime, every time. Trust in him. Trust confidently in his protection with that cord of hope, that binding cord, bound to the expectation that God will provide. And he says, pour out your heart before him. I think that's a very unique expression in Scripture. I think there are very few passages that you would put on a parallel with that in terms of how it's worded and expressed and teaching us, telling us to pour out our hearts before the Lord. It stands a little bit alone in its phraseology there and its expression. But it's like an oblation. It's like a pouring out of blood or water in sacrifice. It's a word that's used a lot in the Old Testament in describing the sacrificial systems, right? So you'd find it a lot in Leviticus and other chapters or books like that, where it's talking about the pouring forth of blood or water as part of an offering to the Lord. So it's a worship word. And he tells them here to pour their hearts out before the Lord, before him, before his face, in his presence. Again, as it's a worship concept, pouring out before the Lord, coram Deo, as Jeff likes to say, with abandon. There's no need in the refuge that God provides for us to muster our own strength. In the refuge that God provides, there's just a need for silence and for stillness and for an openness in our dependence on him. And again, the call for worship here really is, it's the worship of bringing all of our massive need and placing it before his massive provision and knowing that he's well able to meet every need. God is a refuge for us, he says, Selah. Amen. So he concludes this second section, these exhortations to himself and to those around him, with, again, this phrase, Selah, so appropriate to this psalm. And that brings us to the third section, verse 9. This one I've called the upward look of the depending soul. And it's as if, as David has exhorted his own heart, and then he's looked out and exhorted the people around him, as he's raising his view to the object of his dependence, up to the Lord, a few other things catch his eye. A few other things flit across his gaze as he's looking up. And he takes a moment under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to address those things and to let himself and the people around him know that those things are not worthy of our dependence. So he says here in verse 9, this is the last appearance of this word only. He says, only vanity or only emptiness or nothingness are men of low degree. And that phrase, men of low degree, is literally sons of Adam, or sons of Adam, sons of the dust, sons of dirt. And it's translated here as men of low degree, or men of low significance, the rank and file. These men are very ordinary. And you have men of high degree, sons of Ish. Probably remember those words, Ish and Isha, right? And it's literally sons of Ish, translated here as men of high degree, men of some significance, of some standing, individual significance and standing. And he says, you can take all the sons of Adam and all the sons of Ish, from the least significant to the most significant, put them all together and put them on the scales. You can take a puff of wind and put it on the other side and boom, up they fly, up they go. Right? So they're less significant, they're less than nothing in terms of their substance and their ability to be of help. So we must not put our trust in man. That's the first thing that he takes off the list here of things to trust in. So no matter what the sea of difficulty is that we find ourselves in, we're better off to be floundering in that sea, clinging to that rope of hope, if you will, that ties us to the expectation that God will provide, than we are to climb up and set ourselves on what appears to be a firm foundation of man's help. No matter how firm it appears, better off to be in the sea clinging to the rope than to be building on the foundation of the help of man, no matter how solid it seems. And then further, David says, do not trust in oppression, that's unjust gain, or taking things away from others in a way that causes distress, robbery, again, plundering, taking valuables away by violent means. And I think these represent taking matters into our own hands. These represent solving problems in the flesh. They represent human efforts in which the end justifies the means, and we do what we believe we must do to help ourselves, right? Apart from being dependent upon the Lord. David says, don't go there. Don't become vain in robbery. Don't trust in oppression. So not only do we not trust in man, do we not trust in our own fleshly efforts, then he also says not to trust in riches. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. And that word riches there is, it actually means a force or forces, and it is generally translated as hosts or armies. Here it's translated as riches, but I think the translators felt the indication was here was not so much on a military sense, although that fits very well with the context of the passage, as it was on resources, whatever resources are available, or riches. So even if our resources, man's resources, flourish or increase, we're not to set our heart upon them. And I think it's instructive here to note that he doesn't say if riches increase or if your resources increase, throw them all away or walk away from them. That's not what he says. And you know, there's nothing wrong with having and accessing the things that God has provided for our help, the means that he has provided. If we're sick, we generally consult a doctor. If we're tired, it's okay to take a nap. When the employer writes a paycheck, I take it. These are things that God has provided. And to avail ourselves of the provisions that God has made is by no means an error. But we are not to set our heart on them. We are not to set the heart on them. The heart is to be set on God alone. And I'm reminded of Proverbs 21:31 that says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, right? But safety is from the Lord. Not from the horse, but from the Lord. So no resource for sustaining ourselves or getting what we need is to be trusted on, in, or depended upon. It may seem sufficient, but no matter how sufficient it seems, it's altogether empty, just like those men we were talking about, altogether empty, apart from the provision and the help of the Lord God. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God, Psalm 20, and verse 7. That brings us up to verse 11. where the psalmist's gaze, I think, has again moved across, you know, from his own soul and across the people that he's exhorting up across these other things which he has systematically taken off the list of things to be depended upon. And he now has his gaze going upward to God, the one and only one upon whom he depends. And with that upward gaze in verse 11, he says, God has spoken once, so there's something I've heard from God. God has declared this to be true. And two things I have heard, and I think that's probably a better translation than God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, is God has spoken one, two things have I heard. The two things that I have heard are, number one, power or strength belongs to God, Elohim. And number two, mercy or loving kindness, chesed, that should be a familiar word for us as well, right? That word, that mercy, that chesed, that belongs to the Lord also. And here he switches to Adonai for the first time. It appears here in verse 12, for thou also unto thee, O Lord, Adonai, the personal Lord, belongs mercy. Both power and goodness belong to the Lord, because he is the one who recompenses. He repays. He is the judge. He repays to every man according to his works, or he reciprocates in proper fullness to each man what is appropriate based on his actions, based on the fruit of his activities. And as fearful almost of a statement as that is, that God renders to everyone according to his works, it's a beautiful summary of why God can be depended upon. Because God is all-powerful. All power belongs to him. He can accomplish anything he wants by his own strength. God is all-wise. He's that just and discerning judge. He knows exactly what should be done in any case, in every circumstance. He knows what's good and right. And finally, he's all-good. Love, loving kindness, his mercy. So just to take a really brief side trail, those three attributes of God for me personally are just an immeasurable comfort. Because if you think of any two of them in isolation, it doesn't work. If God is all-powerful, he can accomplish anything he wants, and he's all-good, meaning he wants to bless me, right? He wants to extend mercy to me, but he's not all-wise, he might get it wrong. Right? He might do very effectively what he thinks will be helpful, but it's not. Or if God is all-wise and God is all-good, then he knows exactly what I need, and he desires to bless me. But if he can't pull it off, if he doesn't have the power, that doesn't help me either, right? And if God is all-wise and God is all-powerful, but God is not full of mercy, then I have a real problem, don't I? Because God knows exactly what's appropriate for my case, and he tells us that in the Scriptures. And he will effectively hand out to me what I deserve, what's appropriate based on the fruit of my actions. So if it were not for him also having chesed, his loving kindness, his mercy, I would have no hope. But if he's all good and all wise and all powerful, then he desires to bless me, he knows exactly how to bless me, and he will not possibly fail, right, in accomplishing that. So those three things in combination, I believe, are a huge comfort to the Christian. And it leads us to that point where we can boldly say, as the writer of Hebrews said, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Or Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Those are very confident statements. I love that Psalm 23 word. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. That word follow is a pursuit word. It doesn't mean it's going to drag along behind me and maybe eventually catch up with me, and I'll look back at it and I'll think, wow, I really did experience some goodness and mercy. It's not what it means. If you remember the story of Joab and Amasa when David was king over Judah, but not yet king over Israel, and Amasa, his brother, Joab's brother, was pursuing Abner, the captain of Ishbosheth's forces. So Abner is representing Saul's family, and there's a battle going on between David and Saul's family. And as Amasa is chasing Joab, Joab says, turn around. I mean, he's chasing Abner. Abner says, turn around. How will I hold up my face to your brother? How will I hold up my face to your brother if I have to kill you? And Amasa wouldn't stop. He kept running. He was really fast, and he kept closing in on him. And Abner said, stop, turn around. I don't want to have to kill you. But he continued. That's this word. This word is used there. That Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me. Like Amasa would not stop following Joab till Abner until he had a spear through him. That's the way mercy and goodness and mercy follow us, right? They pursue to overtake. They pursue to the end. So that's the confidence we can have in our God. Power belongs to God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to every man according to his work. And exactly because God is the judge, mercy belongs to him. No one else can extend mercy. No one else has that prerogative, right? But God has that prerogative, and God alone. So when I'm under the attack of my spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, when I'm under the attack of my own fear or guilt or sorrows, what should I do? And David tells us here, quietly still ourselves before the Lord and depend on him. When we need a refuge, when we need strength, if we feel adrift in the sea of doubt and fear, right, remember the hope, the binding cord that binds us to the goodness of God's promises and who he is. When we're tempted to place our hope, our expectations in the things around us, ourselves or other people, or the resources that we have, or taking matters into our own hands to do what we need to do for our own help, regardless of the rightness of the action being done, what should we do? Be still. Be quiet. Look to the Lord. Look to him alone. And when we fear the judgment and the wrath of God, when we fear that we are under his displeasure, when we know we need mercy, once again, what do? We look to God, right? If you go back to verse 9, it talks about these men of low degree and men of high degree. There is a man of low degree, a son of Adam. You're familiar with the son of man phrase from Ezekiel that Jesus appropriated for himself so much in the Gospel of Matthew and other Gospels. He's not the son of Ish, but he is the son of Adam. He's the son of the dust, son of the dirt. He took upon himself this same form, right? In all manner, tempted as we are, and yet without sin. He's a son of Isha. He's the seed of the woman. He's not the son of Ish. His significance as a man does not come from his being in the line of Adam, because he's not in the line of Adam, if you will, not born of man, but born of woman. And yet he is the son of man, and he is a man of great significance. No other man, if put in the balance, carries any weight, right? But the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's placed in that balance, he carries very great weight. He's our advocate before the Lord. So now we know that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the judge. He is the one who can extend mercy, because he is the one who meets out what is appropriate in every case. So when we fear that judgment or that displeasure of God, and we should remember that the power to have mercy belongs to the Lord. It belongs to Jesus Christ, and we can depend on him in that. So only God, the psalm says, only the Lord, because from him alone is where our salvation comes. Let's close in prayer. Father, tonight we rejoice in who you are. We rejoice in the God who is our refuge. And Lord, you alone are everything that we need. And you alone, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can extend to us the loving kindness and the power that we need, the protection, the refuge, the shelter, the salvation, the Yeshua that we need. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful in looking to you and faithful in encouraging our own hearts to depend only on you, to set our hearts on no other resource but only on you, and help us to be faithful to encourage one another, Lord, in that same exhortation, that we would place our dependence in you alone. And we thank you, Lord, that you are so worthy of our hope, our trust, that binding cord, that hope, that expectation that we know will never make ashamed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.